Okay, let's take our Bibles and let's return to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I say return, of course, because that's where we've been the last two messages. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And let me begin by again reading to you 1 Samuel 16 in verses 6 and 7, kind of as a springboard for at least this part of the series that we're in. 1 Samuel 16 in verse 6 and 7. Once again, it says, "Then it came about when they entered that..." And they being Jesse's sons, or at least all but David. And it says, "Then it came about when they entered that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before me.' But Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart.'" Well, what does Yahweh see when he looks at your heart? Does he see a man or a woman like Eliab? Or does he find a heart like that of David's, a man after the heart of Yahweh? And this, of course, will be part 5 of A Man After Yahweh's Own Heart. We've been going through 1 Samuel 17 and its account of when David battled Goliath in the Valley of Elah, as we will with some other incidents in David's life before this series is over, with the intention of gleaning from those accounts what it was, again, that made David, that caused Yahweh to look at David and identify him as a man after his own heart. And for the purpose, not just to discover, I mean, I've always wanted to know what it was, but not just to discover what it was in David that made God identify him in such a fashion, but to the end, more importantly, to the end, that we might glean from those accounts that we too might be men and women with the same class of heart, in order that we might be of the same cut of men and women that, of course, David was as well. Now, in the previous message, we left off with 1 Samuel 17, or chapter 17, and verse 33. So let's pick this story up again about there. In fact, let's go back to verse 31 and begin there again, just to kind of get us to where we were. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and beginning with verse 31, it says, "And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him." And of course, the words they're referring to is that he was going around and saying, "Hey guys, what's going to be the reward for the guy who destroys Goliath?" And for those of you who were here, for those of you who weren't, I pointed out in the last message that had always seemed out of character for David, with what then continued for him to be thinking that he was asking for himself. And he asked more than once. He goes to this guy and he goes to this guy, and the implication is that he asked several times, "What is the reward here, guys?" And it just seemed so out of character that he was looking for the reward. And I finally realized in reading this account again for last week's message that he wasn't asking for himself. He was asking for the sake of the soldiers of Saul, whose duty it was to get out there and do the battle in order to try and inspire them. If they wouldn't do it for God, for love of God, king and country, he was saying, "Guys, go do it for the reward. Your family will be free, never taxed again. You'll receive the daughter's hand in marriage." I'm sure now that's what David was doing. And so Saul, all of a sudden, people are reporting, "I mean, there's a guy out here that's trying to encourage us to get out and do the fight." And Saul may have himself interpreted, this guy must want the reward. And so he calls David in. And in verse 31, he says, "And when those words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" Now, don't you just, first to begin with, don't you just love David's attitude or his perspective on this task at hand? I love that verse. And it just exudes his confidence and his faith and his courage and whatever else it was that the heart of the man and where he was at, which came from, if you will, his vista. And that's what I want it to be, that high vantage point and you know which one I'm talking about, from which he viewed all of life. Because David had a heart after Yahweh's heart, and therefore he was able to see as Yahweh saw things, which of course was derived, this is where it came from, was derived from his deep and abiding faith in his God. And therefore, because of his faith, he could see, he had a heart like his God, and he could see with eyes like his God. And therefore, he was able to look that day at Goliath the way that Yahweh viewed Goliath, rather than how everyone else in that valley viewed him that particular day, including King Saul. Now, here's my interpretation. It's a poor one, I'll say, but kind of trying to put myself back there. My interpretation of David's response to King Saul. Here's what I think he was saying. Sure, I'll go fight the guy. What's the big deal? What's wrong with all of you guys anyway? Sure, I'll go and take care of this nuisance, this pest for you. What's the big deal about it? Because he knew, like Paul knew, that if Yahweh be for us, or before me, before and for me, if he be for me, then who in the world can be against me? Or who's going to stand before me if he's before me? And that there are, as a result, that there are no such things as giants, except in the eyes of those who do not believe in Yahweh. We need to get that kind of perspective. Lord, help us to see it, that there are no giants out there, except for those who don't believe in their God. And there appears to have been absolutely no wavering, no doubting, no indecision whatsoever on David's part. If there was, he wasn't about to let Saul or any of his soldiers, and especially Goliath, know about it. You know, as I've said on other occasions, I think I even maybe possibly mentioned it in the last message again as well, but if courage doesn't come natural for us, then fake it. Just fake it, because that way only you will know, and you won't infect others with your fear, and more importantly, your enemies will never know it. I love what Paul wrote in Philippians 2:27-28. He says this: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I think a lot of times we think of purity and morality and such, and certainly that's included in that phrase, but how about in faith? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, in faith and without any fear. You know, don't you think that what Peter wrote to the women, who said, if you're going to really be truly daughters of Sarah, you're going to have to not only be like her in faith, but you're going to have to do it without fear. You remember the passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, that just came to mind? Well, you think that God doesn't require the same from us as well? That if you're going to be truly sons of Abraham, you need to believe in him so much that you do your absolute best, that you don't fear, or that you don't see, you can't see. You're blinded to the fact that there are giants out there, because they aren't giants in contrast to the God we serve. He says, so I think only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, in faith, without fear, and of course morally as well, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, whether I'm here or not, it makes no difference, I may hear of you and that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Standing firm, holding your ground. That's a defense. God expects us to hold ground. He expects us to take the defensive position, but I'm here to tell you, he expects us to be on the offense as well. A defensive position alone against Goliath would have never cut it. He had to take the offense too, and it's right here. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together. There's offense. striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then verse 28, here's where I really want to go with this passage, where it says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Now, first of all, that should be our goal, that I'm not going to be alarmed by my opponents. But just in case you are, just don't let them know it. And then it says, why? Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Hallelujah. God says, stand firm. Stand firm, hold your pace, have composure, for composure allies great offenses and causes our enemy to tremble rather than ourselves. Furthermore, show a little courage and Yahweh, just show a little courage, and Yahweh promises to reward it. In Psalms 31 and verse 24, it says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Obviously, your heart wasn't completely full of courage, or he wouldn't have to strengthen it. He says, show a little courage, and he will strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in Yahweh. And of course, that's where it must stem from, is our hope and our faith in him. Amen. Let it be so. David was either an extremely good pretender, or he simply had so much faith that he had no fear whatsoever. And I believe it's probably the latter. And again, another reason why he was a man after the heart of Yahweh. Oh Lord, let it be so with us as well, because that is the only way that we will hold our ground and take some back from our enemies as well. You know, I'm sure that when Saul initially was given the report about David, what he was doing out there, first of all, I think, man, finally, somebody's going to maybe do something. And with what he heard and with the situation as it was, I think that he was expecting for a pretty impressive fellow to show up and walk into his presence after he had bidden him to come. And therefore, when David finally walks into his presence, here's this little runty guy. He had to be discouraged. This is it? Finally, I get somebody who's willing to at least show some courage out there, talk the big talk, if you will, and this is what shows up? You know, Saul's initial response is found in verse 33. Here's what he says. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go up against this Philistine, you little ruddy runt, to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Now, here's my interpretation of this. Saul, he says, I'm sure he's looking at the little guy, and he says, man, I sure appreciate your spunk, kid. But if all of my trained soldiers are afraid, then what makes you think that you would have a chance against this guy? And David's response, if not to Saul, because it's not recorded here in this passage, then I think at least to himself must have been something akin to, what giant? I only see a bigger target, as I mentioned in the last message. And then he responded in such a way so as to give Saul reason, to give him faith and confidence in the fact that David, that he could indeed get the job done. Look at verses 34 and 35. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. In other words, David's were not just idle words to Saul. It reminds me somewhat of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Hold your place in 1 Samuel 17, and if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want to read this for all of our sake, but especially for our young people, as this message is principally dedicated, this series is principally dedicated to them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and read verses 12 through 16 with me. Beginning with verse 12, it says, look, here's Paul writing to to, I want to say David, to Timothy. He said, "Let no man despise thy youth." What was it that Saul said to David? "You can't go up against this man. You're just a little bitty guy. You're just a youth. And this man's been a warrior since his youth." Verse 12, again, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and in conversation and in charity and spirit and faith and purity." Notice he says, not just in word, but by example, by your acts and your deeds. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee." And isn't that what David did by both his words and his acts? He saved himself and those who heard him as well. In the New American Standard, verses 15 and 16, I like them better there, and it says, "Take pains." Listen to this, young people and old alike. It says, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all." Verse 16, and then he says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your church teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and for those who hear you." Be absorbed in them. Pay close attention to them. Persevere in them. It's the man and it's the woman who endures to the end who will be saved and who will have the victory over our adversaries. Now back to David. In other words, David wasn't just big talk. And by the way, beware of big talkers. Because big talkers is usually just another way of describing someone who's just full of hot air. And more often than not, big talkers are little doers. Now, there's a lot of big talkers around who convince you that they're the doers. They've gotten away with it so often that, oh, wow. You know, I've been in the past somewhat mesmerized and influenced by big talkers. Find out that there was nothing there. It was little doers. Men of faith and action, don't need to talk big because their acts or their actions already speak for them. It's already seen in what they've done and what they do. And by the way, to say men of faith and action is somewhat redundant, because faith without actions, action without works is what? Is dead. And therefore, it isn't faith at all. You can't separate the two. Faith produces action. In Hebrews 11, I don't know if you've noticed this, but time and again, we find the term by faith employed. By faith. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah built. By faith, Abraham obeyed, went out, and offered Isaac. By faith, Moses refused, chose, esteemed, forsook, feared not, endured, kept, and passed through. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. By faith. You know, sometimes we only emphasize the faith as the faith chapter. Let me tell you, the faith chapter is the acts, the action chapter. Because it was their action and their acts that proved their faith. Go read it again for yourselves and you'll find in every instance those who are mentioned, faith was not only coupled with some kind of action or deed, but faith was proven, it was demonstrated, it was evidenced by the actions that followed, or better put, emanated from it. You know, it's that story of the of the tightrope walker across the Grand Canyon again that you've heard on more than one occasion. You know, and finally that at the end when they believe he can finally do anything and he asks for a volunteer to go across the Grand Canyon in a wheelbarrow, all the hands go up because they all believe he can do it. And he says, "I want to volunteer." And all the hands went down. Where there wasn't faith there. Not the kind of faith that was required, not the kind of faith that's required by God of us. As we'll see as we continue this. James 2:18 says, "But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." David showed his faith. He proved it both past and what was about to yet happen in there at Shoko in the Valley of Elah. David's were not just idle words. His was not simply a cheap faith or an empty promise or testimony. He had a track record. He had a history of victories proving his faith and courage. Beware of men who boast or who make promises who do not have a record, already demonstrating their faithfulness and their abilities. James 1:22 seems to fit here. It says, "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Or don't be deceived by others who claim to have great faith, but who have no deeds, no doing of the word to back it up. And then in Proverbs 20:11 it says, "Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work is pure and whether it be right." There was no deception with David because he had the works already to prove his faith and his courage and his word. Consider this also about David's response to Saul. He had proven himself faithful in the smaller things. Now, I don't know that you can call killing with your bare hands a lion and a bear a small thing. But it was small. It was one of the smaller things compared to what he was now being prompted and asked to do when it came to Goliath. And I suspect that there was a whole lot of other smaller things that he had been faithful to all along that made him have the qualifications for God to be able to use him to kill the bear and the lion. But, you know, again, I wouldn't call that a smaller thing necessarily, but just smaller than the one at hand. You know, Davy Crockett had nothing up on this guy. They say Davy Crockett killed a bear with his bare hands. I think it's just a story, but it's no story when it came to David. And therefore, because he had proven faithful in the smaller things, therefore Yahweh had given him even the bigger and more important things and tasks to do as well. Moreover, had David not proven himself faithful in the previous task when faced with them, he wouldn't have been prepared for the battle before him that day at Shoko. He just wouldn't have been ready. But he had already proven himself faithful. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, great examples of four men who also proved themselves faithful first in the smaller things when they refused to eat the king's unclean food. We'd rather starve. And because of their faithfulness in the smaller things, just look at what God was then able to do with them later. Luke 16:10, of course, is what I'm referring to where it says, "He that is faithful," where Christ said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is or will be faithful in that which is much. And he that is unjust in that which is least will also be unjust in that which is much." David had proved himself. He was faithful. And he built that same confidence that he had in himself in King Saul. Or as Jeremiah put it, the same idea I think is found there in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. He says, "If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how are you going to compete with horses?" The small, the least things versus the greater things. Or he says, "If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan, where the thorns will prick you and stop you?" Or King James says, "Or in the swelling of the Jordan." You know, as the persecution rises. If you can't handle peace times, and that's where we're at now. You think there's persecution now? We haven't begun to see it. If you cannot be faithful now to go forward into the battle, then we're not good. You're not going to make it when the battle really begins. Young people, it's now. Let me speak to you. Of course, the same is true for all of us. But it's now, young people, that you can especially begin proving yourself faithful in whatever it is that Yahweh calls you to do now. And if you won't do it now, then don't think that you're going to do some great thing in the future. You don't have to wait to start building that record of faithfulness and obedience now in the smaller things that God will look down and later say, hey, there was a faithful servant even then when I asked them to just polish the shoes or to polish the brass or whatever it was, and they proved themselves faithful, and thereby establishing a track record with both God and men upon which you can build later for the future. You know, if you cannot prove yourself, for example, faithful in obeying and honoring your parents, then why should Yahweh trust you at a later time that you will obey and honor Him? Back to the illustration, learn to clean your own room before you learn think you're going to go out and clean up the world. Now back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and let's pick it up with verse 36. It says, "And thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Or how much more so, as I think is what the implication there is, so. How much more so this uncircumcised Philistine, if I could kill the bear and the lion, how for stealing the sheep? How much more so this Philistine, this heathen, who has defied the armies of the living God? Note again David's motivation, which I did talk about in the last week as well. But note again his motivation. It wasn't for the reward or for his own glory. He was offended. He was provoked in his spirit because this uncircumcised infidel had the audacity. He dared to defy the armies of the living God, and in doing so, Yahweh himself, because they were representatives or were supposed to be representatives of their God. Now, how about you? You say, well, if I'd been there, man, I would have been upset too by him saying such a thing. Well, what about when somebody today ridicules Christianity or uses what they think is the name of our God, name of Yahweh, in vain? Are you incensed? Do you come to your brethren's and even Yahweh's defense, even if he doesn't need it? Or have you become so desensitized that it just rolls off your back, for lack of a better illustration, like melted butter off a steaming hot cob of corn? Now you say, preacher, you're getting too close to home. Well, sometimes our feet need to be stomped on a little bit, don't they? And remind us of what God intends us to be and what he intends us to do. Let me be truthful. Some of us are so afraid of being, and I'm not necessarily talking about anybody here, but Christianity as a whole, that we're so afraid of being labeled as politically incorrect or insensitive or judgmental that we say nothing and we hide our light under a bushel basket. Oh, don't let anybody see that. They might think that I think Christianity is better than all the other religions in the world. Yeah. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's the only way. And the fact is, we're not like the Apostle Paul. We're not like the Apostle Paul because unlike what he declared in Romans chapter 1 and 16, the fact is, we are ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and we really don't believe, or we're not all really all that sure, that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Listen to me, modern Judeo-Christianity, generally speaking, is so concerned about offending someone that they never offend anyone. And you might say, well, what do you mean, preacher? You make it sound like that's bad. That is bad. We're of course not to go around trying to offend anyone. As Paul put it, Our aim in 1 Corinthians 9, and I believe starting with verse 22 or in verse 22, I think it is. He said, as Paul put it, our aim should be to be all things to all men, that by all means we may win some. But without compromising the truth or conforming to the world in the process. Because wasn't it Paul 2 and Romans 12 2 that says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so you have to take the two together and understand Paul's intent there, don't you? But we're to be. We're not to go around just offending people. That's not God's intention. Although he did say, I didn't bring peace in the world, I brought a sword. But he doesn't intend us to go just whacking away with the sword just wherever we want to, indiscriminately chopping heads off. Peter learned there's a time and a place for that. He found out that when he did it, it wasn't the place. God doesn't intend us to be doing that order either. He intends us to be all things to all men, that by all means may we win some without compromising the truth or conforming to the world in so doing. Or as James put it when enumerating the seven pillars of godly wisdom in James 3:17, where he says, but the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. All things to all men, that by all means you may win some. But then he said, and unwavering and without hypocrisy. For those who tend to be offensive with the truth, they would do well to cultivate what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you want to turn there with me, or just listen to it, I'm already there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning with verse 24, where he says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. You want to be a servant of the Lord? He gives us some of the instructions here on how to be the servant of the Lord. And it says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all man, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God preadventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him to do his will. There's instructions for those who just tend to be offensive. You know, I've in the way they just go about life, Christians. I've confronted some of them. I've tried to help some of them and say, you know, you'd do better if you just didn't have that attitude. And they excuse it. Well, that's just my personality. Baloney. You're just not submitting to the Spirit, to allow Him to produce the pillars of wisdom, the nine fruits of the Spirit, and what's described here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I mean, all of us have some problems in that area. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody here, and certainly not pointing fingers as if I'm guilty of innocent all the time of doing everything. I have been offensive at times, and let me tell you, I shouldn't have been offensive. Sometimes, though, the one who's offended doesn't realize that they've been rebuked with the Word of God, and they needed that as well. But for some people, being offensive is not the problem. Their problem is in never being offensive. Again, preacher, you're making it sound like that's bad. You make it sound like being inoffensive is bad. And again, it is bad if, in so doing, you hide your light. Or you compromise your beliefs or doctrine, or you do so as never to be persecuted. Let me tell you, this is something that Paul never did. Although I've heard some of the anti-Paul crowd, some even just here recently through the internet, try to use his statement in 1 Corinthians 9:22 against him as if he were some kind of chameleon or worse. He came all things to all men. You know, he's just a chameleon in whatever situation he can. He was a government infiltrator is what he was. Well, I wonder if they've ever wondered just why it was then that he was imprisoned on more than one occasion, or why it was that he received 39 lashes 5 times at the hands of the Jews, or the fact that he was beaten 3 times with rods, once stoned and at peril with his own countrymen, with the heathen and false brethren, and fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, probably thrown out into the, what do they call it? The not the auditorium, the arena or the Colosseum. there at the one at Ephesus. Let me tell you, does that sound like a chameleon or a crowd pleaser to you? But the anti-crowd, you know what how the anti-crowd Paul crowd would respond to that? He was lying about all that. Lying in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 11, but telling the truth in 1 Corinthians 9 when he became all things to all men. And then they wonder why I don't have time for their foolishness and their nonsense. How ridiculous. You know, we're not talking about necessarily they become enemies of Christ by becoming enemies of Paul. But we're not talking about the enemies of Christ. You know, there's no one that hates, there is no one other than Yeshua the Christ who's hated more by Paul, by today's Edomite Jews. They hate Paul. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about some of our brethren, some of the people in the movement and outside the movement. There's a lot of anti-Paul out people. You wouldn't believe the websites that are devoted to that very thing. And you wouldn't believe what's on the websites, let alone. How ridiculous, though. Hopefully you try to get somebody quickly out of what they're getting into. And if they don't respond, it's not wasting your time, because they will find any excuse they can to down Paul. Paul was not such a man. Now back to being inoffensive for all the wrong reasons. Don't forget. I mean, some of us have to work on being offensive. You know, it's in my nature, my natural human nature, to be offensive rather than to be inoffensive. For some other, don't smile back there. But for some people, like my wife, she doesn't have to work at not being offensive. She's the least offensive person, her and her mother and her father, that I have ever run across in my life. She has to work at being inoffensive, at overcoming being too far the other way, of being inoffensive. Don't forget, those of you with that problem, what Yeshua said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, he said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Now, I don't have that problem. I guarantee you. But he said, "Woe to you who when all men," I want everybody to speak well of me. I want to be Mr. Popularity. And that's what we'd like. Some of us aren't ever going to get there. But those of you who tend to be toward that side of it, it says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Now, Linda, that's not a license to start trying to upset me. But the fact is, that which is described, which he warns us of, that is precisely the aim of many modern Christians today. That is to live their lives in such a way as to never, ever have anyone say anything bad about them. And as a consequence, in many, many times, the truth is hid or compromised as a result. We also need to recognize that we've not all been given the same light. Now, don't misunderstand me on that. I don't mean by that we serve different gods. Yeshua is the light of the world, period. But he is also truth. He's, in fact, the embodiment of all truth, is he not? That's what Paul wrote to the Colossians. And because no one of us at any given time, or at any time while here in our finite states, no one of us has all of him, and therefore all of the truth, or the same truth as others may have at any given time, therefore we've been given different light. Or, let me, better way to put it, we've been given different rays from the same light. Now, I'm not talking about different understanding of the scriptures that's unscriptural or something outside the scriptures. I'm talking about that which is truth. Dick has truth that I don't have that comes from the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and I have truth that he may not have, and so forth and so on. We need to recognize that we've been given different rays from the light, from the truth. But here's my point that I want to emphasize and I want to camp on just a little bit, and that is, and listen to me, because this is important. What truth, what light you do have that's been given to you by Yahweh, you're responsible for. Like it or not. That's the light that at any given time, now listen to me, that Yahweh has chosen, that Yahweh has chosen for you to know. And personally, I'm convinced, and I hope you are too, that Yahweh has chosen you here and those across this nation and into other nations that are on this tape ministry and others as well, and myself and others outside of this tape ministry, that we've been chosen, entrusted, and charged with some of the most exciting rays of truth. And some of the more important rays emanating from Yahshua the light at this time in history. I hope you're convinced of that. Man, I am. Beginning with a biblical plan of salvation, if you haven't rejected it. And the message of Christian Israel, and the mystery of the Gentiles, and the laws of Yahweh as they pertain today, and the kingdom, Yahshua's government, His dominion here on earth as it is in heaven, as well as others. I believe that those are some of the greatest, most important rays of truth. Now listen to me. That God, that Yahweh has chosen for you to know. That He's entrusted into your care. That He's charged, that He's put into your charge. In other words, they are part and parcel of the Great Commission, the commission of the kingdom, the Great Commission that Yahweh has chosen for you to radiate, to disseminate, to blazon abroad, wherever you're given a chance to do so. Now you may say, I didn't ask to know those things. And I wish I didn't know them, because some of them aren't all that popular. Too bad. You're not the one that gets to choose what you know. Yahweh chose for you to know them. You don't think that it's by chance or happenstance that you know what you know, that God put certain people in your lives to know and understand what you know, do you? You've been given, it is true that some of what these great truths that we know, or maybe even most of them, are not all that popular with men, but they are with Yahweh. And that's the only popularity contest that we should be interested or concerned about. You know, although we're small here, we are blessed that we are one of the few places where there's more than just our own family with whom to fellowship and who believe as we do. There's not a lot of places like this, you know, with the truths that God has entrusted to our care. And if you think it's bad to fellowship with others, just try fellowshipping with yourself alone for a while. Many people have only themselves to fellowship with. Many have left Judeo-churchianity behind, being unable to stomach it anymore whatsoever. But there's others too, others out there today that this message will be heard by, that have found some quote-unquote decent fellowship within the mainline churches today. And I say great to that. Great. That is, so long as you're not compromising your beliefs and your convictions, and provided that you're not hiding your light, the rays that Yahweh has given you, under some bushel basket, and that you're not just going along within the churches there to get along. In fact, you've been entrusted with truth, no matter in there or wherever we are, you've been entrusted with truth that we need others to know. Not only that others need to know. You don't think you're the only one who needs to know what you know, do you? But we've been entrusted with truth that we need others to know. That is, if we're going to keep this movement alive, if we're going to ever take dominion back, if we're going to pass it on to our children and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. In fact, in some cases, if we're going to even find mates for our children, that we might have grandchildren. It's something others need to know. Might you be booted out of your mainline fellowship? Yeah, been there, done that. Yeah, you might, but let me tell you, better to be booted out of some Judeo-Christian church for not being ashamed of the gospel that you've been given than to be booted out of the kingdom for being ashamed of the gospel you've been given. Whether in the mainline churches or not, all of us have been given mission fields, a work to do, and truth to disperse. That is, if we, like David, are men and women after the hearts of Yahweh, who serve Him not for the reward, although isn't it a blessed to know that there's one in the end that waits us, but who serves Yahweh not for the reward, and certainly not for ourselves, but who serve Him because they love Yahweh, and they love their brethren, Yahweh's army. You see, as I've declared on other times, we've already got the army. In the mainline churches and the evangelical conservative, quote-unquote conservative, they think they're conservative. But the army's already there. We've already got the army, just like Saul did. We just need to get them turned on, like David did. Turned on not only to the king, but to the king and his kingdom and his laws. Now back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 36 and 37. It says, "And thy servant slew," David's testimony to Saul still, and he says, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Verse 37, "And David said, moreover, Yahweh has delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and Yahweh be with thee." You know, we too need to go. What do we need to learn from that? We too need to go forward with the same confidence and the same faith that whatever persecution may come as a result of sharing the truth of others, of wielding our sword that we've been given, even in the face of giants, that Yahweh is able to deliver us just as He did David from the paw of the lion and the bear and from that uncircumcised infidel of a Philistine as well. Listen, we either believe that He's that kind of God, or we don't. Period. We really have no other option. Because if you don't believe that He's that kind of God, then you believe in some other God than Yahweh. Hebrews 11:6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him." But it doesn't end there. It says, "For he who comes to God must believe that He is." But it doesn't end there either. And it goes on to say, "And that He's a rewarder." You could say a protector, a deliverer, a victory beforehand of those who seek Him. We've got to have the faith of David. Not just faith that He is, the faith that no matter where I go, whatever He calls me into, whatever battle I may face, that He's able to deliver me and that I will have the victory. And have the faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, "Oh King, even if He doesn't, I'm still not bowing. Because He will reward me. He will deliver me, if not now, then at a later time." 1 Samuel 17, verse 38, it says, "And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail." Now, can't you go back to it? And can't you see what's going on there? By the way, this is quite a step for Saul to go there. Say, go ahead, David. It's quite a step at this point of faith, a step of faith on Saul's part, too. Because here's this little ruddy guy that he's probably at least at first not so convinced about that he's got a chance. And remember what the battle is that if you win in this skirmish between me and you, Goliath is saying, you win the whole battle. But if I win, I win the whole battle. The battle's done. And so Saul was taking a chance. And so I can't help but see this, kind of picture this in my mind, that he's saying, yeah, okay, here's some armor, guy. And he's going, you know, he's looking around at his attendants, and he says, listen, we've got to do something to help this kid. Get him this. Get him that. Try this. Find a smaller one. Can't anybody find a smaller sword in this house? You know, you can always see him. We've got to do everything we can. He's trying on this piece of armor and this piece of armor, and none of it's working out, none of it's fitting. And finally, he throws up his hand. That's what you get, David, right there. But what was Saul doing? He was attempting to cover David with the armor of man rather than the armor of God. It is so important that we're covered. That's a theme from the garden on through the rest of the Bible. We must be covered. The covering from in the what happened in Egypt, they were covered. Their doorposts and their lintels, and it's all the way through. And that was something, what Saul did was also something that man attempted to do, that is, covered with the armor of man rather than the armor of God. From the very beginning, man has always tried to cover himself with some substitute. Adam and Eve attempted it in the garden, did they not, after they sinned? God gave them the better covering. And the majority of churches today are attempting to do the exact same thing with this unscriptural ask Jesus into your heart doctrine while rejecting what Yeshua and his disciples taught, clearly taught in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-7, 1 Peter 3:21, and other passages as well. They're trying to cover themselves. We're going to cover ourselves with our covering of our own making, just like Adam and Eve did. And just like Saul was trying to do here with David. David would have none of it, as we'll see, and neither should we. Verse 39, and it says, and David girded his sword, the sword that Saul has given him. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, or he tried to walk. For he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off of him. Now, we're not going to have time to go beyond this verse. We'll pick it up in the next message with the next verse. But I'd like you to kind of key on the fact that he said, I have not proved them. And it kind of reminds me of the Bereans, who weren't going to just run with any doctrine that came along, such as asking Jesus into your heart, like so many have today. But instead, they were, as you know, they were more noble-minded. They were noble-minded, and they received the word with great eagerness. They wanted to hear the message, but it says then they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They had to prove before they ran with the sword or a sharpened sword, the sharpening that Paul wanted to put to their sword. They examined and they proved it first. They had to know that they had the sword. I've seen so many of this anti-Paul debate is from a brand new young Christian, 6 months, and all of a sudden now he's been 6 months in the Lord, if he's even there, if he's been taught correctly the biblical plan of salvation, and all of a sudden he's a judge of the word of God, and Paul's now out, Luke's out, Peter's out, the end of Mark 16 is out, and on and on and on and on. Because they didn't learn the word themselves. They hadn't become theirs enough to know how to use it properly. There is a battle. We need to conclude this. There is a battle today, folks. You've heard it before, but we need to get in our minds just how serious a battle it is. There is a battle today for the hearts and the minds, the hearts and the minds and the souls of our people, both outside, and let me tell you, inside the churches of today as well. But much the same as in David's day, it appears like there's hardly anyone willing to engage the enemy. And with that, it's of course my desire that something in this message or the ones that have preceded or the ones to come or in the story of David's battle, great battle and victory over Goliath, will embolden us to get into the fight for our God, for our people, for our nation, for our King and His kingdom and His laws. Get engaged, because there's not another battle. There's not a more important battle. I can remember in Bible college, and I think it was a homiletics class, when John Snowgren said, you know, that the President of the United States of America doesn't have a more important job than what we as Christians have. The battle is here, not in Washington, D.C. The problems in Washington, D.C. is because the battle is not being waged here by Christians the way it needs to be. Christians are not taking dominion of this world and not demanding of their politicians that they follow the laws of God. This is the battle here now with so many around us that are unchurched. And yea, the churched as well. We need to gather up the army. We need to encourage them, embolden them like David did. Because once David had won the victory, what happened? Man, if they can start seeing where the victory lies and what it lies in, and that we've got some of the truth, not all of it, that can help us win this victory, we will indeed embolden our things. But we have become to where we're afraid to go out and even not, let alone Goliath attack the real enemy. We're now afraid to even go to the rest of the army and try to encourage them because they may not like what we believe and teach. But if we're ever going to do it, we're going to have to get past that. Embolden us, O God. Let us go to our Father in prayer and ask Him indeed just that. Father, we do pray before You now and glorify You and ask that You would embolden, strengthen, and encourage us to get into this battle, to fight it like we never have before. Open doors, open the hearts and minds of others. Open up doors that we might see the opportunities there to teach and to instruct others with the truth of Your Word in whatever area it is that they need to hear it. And keep our hearts and our minds open as well that we can be instructed, that we'd be humble enough with hearts that are open to be corrected where we're in error, and then to move forward with truth that we haven't yet understood. We praise and we glorify You, knowing that all truth is indeed embodied in Yeshua the Christ, and it's Him that we praise, and it's through Him that we pray. Amen.